It is good to be with you this morning. I'm excited this morning. The text that we're going to be looking at, it is fascinating and challenging for each one of us. It should cause us to look inward, and it should cause us to look outward. It should cause us to look at our own heart and how we see those around us. Jesus is going to show us, hopefully this morning, on how to love. Before we get to our text, I just want to pull back a little bit and just remember what we are doing in this series that we've been in since September. We started this series. It's called Living in History, or Living in His Story. And what we've seen is, what is God up to and how His story intersects with our story. We started in the Old Testament, in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis. And the Old Testament tracked all the way from the beginning of creation, where it was good. Where there was Adam and Eve, and it was good. And they had fellowship with God, and it was good. And then sin entered the world. And we saw how sin affected us. Just recently, we've entered into the New Testament. And this is where it begins, with the birth of Jesus. And what effect that has on us. And so this is what we've been doing over the last 7 months. And all the while we've been tracing three threads through this series. They are that God is up to something. He is working to restore the shalom, the peace that was lost at the fall of mankind. We've also seen that Satan is up to something. He is trying to destroy God's shalom. And lastly, we've seen, left to our own devices without the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we most naturally move away from God. And so, as we go through this text today, I've got three questions that I want you to ask yourselves as we go through it. What is God doing? The second one, what is Satan doing? And the third one is, what is your natural response? What is the Holy Spirit nudging you to do or to change? All right, so our passage today, as we look at it, it is a verbal exchange between Jesus and an expert in religious law. We're going to trace this through the whole passage. As we've seen in the past, Jesus' harshest words are for the religious elite. His most pointed questions are for the religious elite. Jesus saw past their strict adherence to the law, and he could see that their trust was not in God, but in the law itself. And so we're going to pick it up there and start in Luke 10. Verses 25 to 37. I'll be reading out of the NLT this morning. And it says in verse 25, "One day an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question, 'Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?' We must first look at who is asking the question and how is he asking it. So again, it's one of the religious elite. It's a lawyer in their day, an expert in their religious law. But how he's asking it is, he's testing him. And so if you think of when someone is asking a question in this way, he's not asking it in humility, where he actually cares what the answer is. He's not trying to find some great truth. He's trying to judge the one who's responding to the question. The question itself is very profound. It was profound in that day. It's profound in our day. What should I do to inherit an eternal life? Or put another way, how can I be saved? It's a great question. It's a great question then, it's a great question now. We see this question throughout the New Testament in many places. If you want some deeper study, I got some sections that you can look at. Luke 18:18, Acts 2:37, and Acts 16:30. They ask primarily this same question. We won't have time to get into these sections, but they absolutely will ask this question and have answers to it. But we're going to continue on. So he says, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" And in verse 26, Jesus replies, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" Jesus is a fantastic conversationalist. He refuses to be trapped in this questioning. And he responds brilliantly. He asks this Old Testament expert, "What does the Bible say about it? And what is his interpretation?" Jesus draws him into the conversation. This also shows us that the Old Testament matters. Jesus affirms the law, and he shows that the way to eternal life is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. And so in verse 27, the man answers, "You must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." He answers with the same verse that Jesus has answered the Pharisees when they were trying to trap him previously. I'll show you in Matthew 33, verses 34 to 40, it says this, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees with his reply, they met together to question him again. One of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap him with this question, 'Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses?' Jesus replied, 'You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments.'" The Apostle Paul also sums it up that way in Galatians 5:14, when he says, "For the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." So we see that the answer is correct. The words are correct. But this whole exchange between Jesus and the lawyer is hinging on one word, neighbor. You see, to most Jews, their neighbor had to be another Jew. There's no way they could think of their neighbor being a Gentile, and absolutely not could it be a Samaritan. And this was not how Jesus thought. This was not how Jesus taught. But this is how Jesus responds. "Right," Jesus told him, "do this and you will live." Jesus affirms his knowledge and he adds, "Do this and you will live." You see, Jesus sees what's in his heart, but he adds that last part because you have to continue to do it in all circumstances, to all people. In verse 29, it picks up and it says, "The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" He's continuing in this insincere line of questioning. He asks, "Who is my neighbor?" But what he's really asking is, "What does a man have to do to qualify to be my neighbor? What does a man have to do to qualify for me to love him? How do they have to dress? How do they have to talk? How do they have to smell? What does their nationality have to be? Where do they have to live? What do they have to believe? Who do they have to be married to? Do they have to vote your way? Do they have to believe the same way you believe? Do they have to think the same way that you think? What are the prerequisites they have to have to qualify for me to love him? This is what the lawyer is asking Jesus. But it's the same question that I'm going to ask you. What are your prerequisites before you will love someone, before you will sacrifice for someone? We may have some minimum requirements before we'll help someone or love them and not even know it. We're going to see in a bit how Jesus changes this exact question and the entire discussion later on in the passage. But in verse 30, this is how Jesus answers them. Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. You see, it says he had to go down from Jerusalem. That's because Jerusalem sits at 2,500 feet above sea level. No matter which direction he was going to travel, he was going to go down. But this was also a place where robbers would hide along the route, in the mountains, among the rocks, in the desert. It was a dangerous place. And so we pick it up in verse 31. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. So I want to be clear here. This is a fictional priest. This is a fictional temple assistant. This is a story that Jesus is sharing to answer the question. But the priest is not real. Jesus' story shows that he chose not to help. This priest chose not to help. That he chose not to love this man in need. He chose to leave him there, half dead, naked, and beside the road. The fact that both the priest and the temple assistant, a Levite, passed over to the other side of the street showed that they were indifferent. Jesus is saying neither the wise and understanding priest nor the proud and ruling Levite showed any compassion whatsoever. We don't have to make excuses for them. But then Jesus adds a new person to his story when he in verse 33. Then a despised Samaritan came along. And when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." It starts with a despised Samaritan came along. The Jews despised the Samaritans. It says it right there. But the hatred was mutual. The Jews looked down on them. And yet, the Samaritan shows him mercy, love, and compassion. The man was in such bad shape, the Samaritan tended to his wounds. He put him up on his own donkey. He didn't think of himself better than the Samaritan. He put him on his own donkey to take him to the inn. He treated his wounds, took him to the inn, and paid for a room for as long as he needed. Consider the length the Samaritan goes to help this wounded man who was a Jew. How much love had to be in his heart? What would have to happen for this to occur in your life? Remember, it's deserted. No one is looking. It's a deserted road. The Samaritan is all by himself. This is an example of a selfless heart. Not a selfish heart, a selfless heart. A love like this for an unknown man who probably detests you in a dangerous area that is going to cost you time and money can only show a heart that is changed by God. To the outside world, the Samaritan loved him, loved this hurt man radically. As we look deeper into the details, again, they were alone. He gives him medical aid. He gives him his donkey to ride. And he pays for the inn until he doesn't need it anymore. You get the idea that this is who this man is. This is just an everyday thing. It is not an everyday occurrence, but this is an everyday way to love for him. And in verse 36, Jesus continues when he says, "Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits?" Jesus asked. Earlier in the text, we see the lawyer ask, "Who is my neighbor?" He was asking what someone would have to do to qualify to be loved as a neighbor. Jesus turns this on its head in verse 36, and he asks him, "Who was a loving neighbor to the man in need?" Jesus flips the entire script on him. Do you see the difference in the two questions? Jesus is looking right into the lawyer's heart when he asks this, because he puts the onus on the person who is loving, who needs to love. Every Sunday afternoon, including this Sunday afternoon, I get the pleasure of serving with the team of people at River Kids. We have a housing complex that we get to go to that houses low-income families from our community. We put on a sidewalk Sunday school program for kids aged 4 to 12. We get to sing songs. We get to share a story. We get to share a snack. There's games, always soccer, as long as it's not pouring outside. You know, we get to go every Sunday from 3 to 4. No one in the group had any previous contact or connection with the people that we go to. And yet, their whole reason for going is they wanting to share Jesus. The reason I say it's my pleasure is because I get a front row seat to see what God is doing. What God is doing in the hearts of the team, in the kids that we get to go meet with and play with and share with, and what we found is we also get to see what God's doing in the hearts of their families as well. Let me paint you a picture. If you have young kids, especially this year, you know what has gone through the elementary schools this year. There's been one outbreak of lice after another. There really has. This crosses all demographics. This is not a poverty thing. This is a kid thing. We have seen it over and over again, and it just continues to go. So, a bunch of our kids have real close haircuts like mine. Doesn't matter if it's boys, girls, because of this. Throughout the year, we've seen one cold after another, one runny nose, and all of that after another. And this group of kids absolutely melt my heart. Their smiles, hugs, and playfulness absolutely break your heart. This past Sunday, I was talking about how Jesus loved them. And so it was kind of like this, except we're on the same level. right? And so there's a whole bunch of chairs right in front of me, and I'm sharing, and I'm sharing how Jesus loves them, and I talk with my hands, and I go back and forth, and there's this little kid, he's 5 years old, and he's right in front, and as I come forward, and so they're right in front of me, and as I come forward, you know, I say, and, you know, Jesus loves you, and right then he just opens up his arms, and he holds on to me, and he grabs me and gives me a huge hug. And that's what we get to do. And you can't say that that doesn't melt your heart when you get to share Jesus with kids that are just glad to be there, glad to hear. But in that example that I showed you, it is so easy to love. I painted a picture that is so easy to love. What really stands out to me is early on, when there was no relationship with the kids. And yet this team that went, they went joyfully, they went passionately, they went intentionally. At Christmas time, this same 5-year-old, he was having a rough day. He had a full-on cold, still came out. He's got snot and goobers all over his face. And he's sitting in one chair, and my wife's sitting right beside him, but he's standing up in this chair. So they are like eye to eye. And again, it's all over his face. And he goes, and Carrie goes, and he wraps his arms around her, and he's got this big smile on his face, and half of him is left on hers. And she pulls away, and she's smiling. You know, I see my group walk along kids who are quiet, and there might be something else going on. Maybe there's this game that's going on. We're playing some kind of tag. And then I see one of our members come alongside someone who's quiet and just doing their own thing, even though they're there, and just engaging these kids. And at the end, when we're all done and we're leaving, you hear the stories of what the kids are doing and how they're changing the team's hearts, and you can just tell how much they love them. It has to melt your heart. I get to see this week in and week out. I see this team changing and growing and loving no matter what. I get a front row seat to God changing hearts of the team, as I said, and these kids and their families. I see this team who comes in every week with enjoyment and excitement because they get to see that God's at work. I get to see radical love turning into an everyday kind of love. Because in each one of them, their ought-tos are no longer ought-tos. They're want-tos. They're texting back and forth, heading into it. I'm doing this, you're doing that. They're excited about going. It's not this thing where you're dragging people out. It's not this obligation. Their ought-tos have changed to want-tos. And the only thing that I can attribute that to is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's it. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun." In Ezekiel 36:26, it says, "And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart." Will you be saved if you come down and help at River Kids? Nope. But neither will we. It is a heart that is changed by God that causes you to love without strings, without prerequisites, and without barriers. How do you learn to love that way? It takes with a single step. You have to put yourself outside your comfort zone and ask the Spirit to lead you. Who is Jesus calling you to love? I don't know. Who is he calling you to love better than what you are right now? I don't know. But no matter how hard it seems, Jesus has already begun that work in you if your trust is in him. So we're going to finish off our passage in verses 36 and 37. We've already looked at 36, but I'm going to repeat it. So in 36, it says, "Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits?" Jesus asked. And the man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Now go and do the same." You see, the expert of religious law, he can't come and say the word Samaritan. He simply has to respond, "The one who showed him mercy," because there's no way still that that man could be his neighbor. Jesus agrees with the verbal answer. However, knowing he still does not get it, he says, "Yes, now and go and do the same." You see, Jesus' response is to go and do it. Because in this case, love is not a noun, it's a verb. Jesus' response is, this is how we need to live. This is not a one-time thing, a Sunday thing. It's not even a thing that someone is watching you thing. This is a how you love going forward thing. He's calling us to love those who are tough to love. Not because they might not be tough to love, it might be that I'm finding it hard to love them. He's calling me to do that when no one is looking. This love sacrificially those who might even detest you. You cannot fulfill this without Jesus changing your heart. The original question is, how can I be saved? Loving your neighbor as yourself was the response. This is not saying that if you rescue someone that you will be saved. This is not saying that you are saved by your own good works, because we know that salvation is a free gift. Jesus is saying that if you repent and follow him, he will give you a new heart. As you continue to open up your heart to him, he will soften it, and your heart will continue to grow in its capacity to love. As you trust in Christ, you will love more and more. This is why James says in James 2:17, he says, "So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless." Again, James isn't saying that good deeds will save you. He's saying that these good deeds are inevitable as you open up your heart to Jesus in faith. This faith, it involves more than a mental assent to theological doctrines. Similarly, love is not just an emotion, but it's also an action. Both entail an obedient trust in the God of grace and mercy. The response of love to God and of faith in God are very much the same. Salvation is by grace through faith, but this faith works through love. Paul explains this clearly in Galatians 5:6 when he says, "For when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, there is no benefit in being circumcised or being uncircumcised. What is important is faith expressing itself in love." Paul also shares in Galatians 2:20, "My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." If you put your trust in Christ, knowing he loves you and gave himself for you, then Jesus can begin to change your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. If you put your trust in Christ, you will begin to love others the way that Christ loves them. As you trust him more and more, your love for others will only grow and grow, and others will see it as radical love, and you will just see it as the way that you have been loved by Christ. The only way you can grow in this is by trusting Jesus more and more. If you want to grow your muscles, you exercise them. If you want to grow in your capacity to love, you have to exercise those muscles as well. How do you exercise your capacity to love? Find a place to serve and love. And find a place that might be outside your comfort zone. Because you actually have to be outside your comfort zone. You have to stretch those muscles, those faith muscles. Start with prayer. Who is God calling you to love that would be a stretch for you? As you are serving, pray and ask Christ to lead you. Ask Christ to change your heart for who you are serving. If you need some ideas of where to try serving, we've had in our bulletin the last few weeks that there is an opportunity to partner with Radiant Life Church. Radiant Life serves some of the most vulnerable people in our community. They feed and shelter and help those seeking help. We are being asked to form a team that will serve lunch one Sunday a month. One Sunday a month. You'll be responsible to serve and to clean up. The information's in the bulletin. The food will be provided. We've already had some people sign up. We're looking for about four or five more. If this is available, there's a sign up at the welcome kiosk or talk to me after. Because Jesus is calling us to step out and to experience what this radical love would look like on an everyday basis where it doesn't seem like radical. Because you want to. Let's pray.